have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. We're in this season of time where we're asking God to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, and through the power of the Spirit and through the word of truth, to prepare our hearts to, again, hear in this coming Palm Sunday to Easter week, the truth about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're, again, using this time, asking the Lord to reveal to us what are those pockets of unbelief in my heart, where are those places where maybe I'm resistant to the gospel, where are those places where, yes, I know the gospel, I've heard it much of my life, but I'm just not seeing gospel kind of change in my heart. And so I've been saying, Lord, reveal some of that to me. Where are those areas where I'm longing for more and more transformation to happen? And God does that, okay? God is able to reveal those areas of our heart where we're really longing for change. So we're asking in this time of preparation that as we look forward to celebrating, again, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we're just not, you know, walk into that week, but we want to have our hearts really prepared for that. And so the servant songs in the book of Isaiah are great songs, preparing us, giving us anticipation for what Jesus Christ the Messiah would do. Tonight, would really love to look at Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13, and then going through chapter 53, verse 12, which is basically the end of that chapter, looking particularly at the suffering servant, but particularly the servant's success. And as we go through chapter 52, the end, and into 53, you're going to see in the text just these amazing paradoxes. So if you ask, like, what is a paradox? A paradox is when you have two seemingly opposite things which seem impossible, and yet they're both true. So, for example, G.K. Chesterton was known as the Prince of Paradox. When he wrote, he loved to use paradoxes because he knew that when he would write using a paradox, it would cause his readers to have to really think, now, what does that actually mean? So, for example, he wrote one time about the paradox of hope. He said, you know, the more hopeless a situation is, the more hopeful we have to be. And that causes us to ponder that and to think, okay, what does that actually mean for that? There's other paradoxes, right? Like the paradox that usually the most argumentative people rarely persuade anyone. The paradox that the more effort you put in, the more something is going to eventually look effortless to people when you do it. The paradox, usually have to fail more in order to succeed more. Jesus loved speaking in paradoxes. He says things like, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. He says, you know, if you want to if you hang on to your life and you try to hold on to it, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you're actually going to find it. He says things like, you know, the one who humbles himself, that's the one that's going to get exalted. But if you try to exalt yourself, you're just going to be humbled. And those are paradoxes that Jesus loved to speak in. And tonight in Isaiah 52, we have this paradox that you're going to see the description of who the Messiah is, but there's going to be so many paradoxes in this text of what he looks like and then what he actually accomplishes. So tonight, let's ask the Lord to bless us as we turn to his word. Father, thank you. It's been a really rich weekend. And we're so grateful for Dr. Troxell and Dr. Chatrow and the instruction we were able to receive in the Word of God. Thank you so much for these two men and their families and their ministries. Would you continue to bless them even right now as they travel? Bless us now and give us a real hunger for your Word, even this evening. In thy name we pray, amen. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that are before its shears silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. The first paradox you notice in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, is that this Messiah is going to be exalted, but he's going to be crucified. In 52:13, you notice this prophetic statement about Jesus. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. Yet in verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Again, what a paradox, right? At the very point when Jesus is experiencing the most shameful death that could be devised against a human being, even devised against people that were not considered actually persons, which was the crucifixion, at that very moment, it's the greatest life-giving act for sinful mankind. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, would literally be lifted up on a cruel cross, but it's that work of humiliation that actually brings Jesus onto the path of exaltation through perfect obedience to God the Father. I mean, think about the pathway here. At Jesus' birth, the King of Kings is laid in a manger. The King who prepares rooms in heaven for you right now didn't have a room of his own here on earth. The King who upholds all things is now put on that shameful cross. And again, it's precisely because of Jesus' deep humiliation that God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every other name. In his death and resurrection, Jesus is given dominion over the living and the dead. He's the Lord of glory, seated at the right hand of God. He's the head of the church. And one day, he will triumph over every enemy. At the cross, we see the self-humbling, self-giving love in which God would give of himself and lay down his life for rebellious sinners. When John Calvin reflects on this work of Jesus at the cross, he says this, quote, "In the cross of Christ, as in splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines, indeed, on creatures high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross." And yet there's that paradox of Christ in the gospel, right? That the exalted King of Kings is also crucified and humiliated. In Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31, you can read the details and the humiliation of the Roman soldiers that they desired to inflict on anyone who would be crucified. They stripped Jesus of his clothes. They put a scarlet robe on him. They gave him a staff to hold on to as if he was a royal figure. They placed a crown of thorns on his head and they mock him by crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit upon our Savior. And they mock him. Little did they know when they were fashioning the template to go above his head on the cross that it would say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Little did they know that the one that they were mocking, who was claiming to be king, actually was the King of Kings. See, this is the paradox of Jesus. The truth that our Savior must be crucified is offensive. It's offensive to a lot of people that Christ must be crucified in order to save you. And because it's offensive, people will never turn to him for salvation. But the truth that our Savior also is exalted above all things is also offensive for people. They don't want to turn to him. They don't want to be in submission to anyone who would have authority over him. So it's this paradox of Jesus, the crucifixion and the exaltation, which is both offensive to the modern ear. And this is also the paradox of all of us who follow Jesus, right? God has created man in his image. He created us so that we would represent, we would image him. He created us a little bit lower than the angels with the responsibility to be good stewards of this creation, to exercise dominion over the whole world. What an exalted position that he's given to you and to me. And yet, the only way that you and I can exercise our God-given power and our exalted status is not through self-promotion, it's not through self-interest, it's actually in daily denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after Jesus. Paul reminds the church at Corinth to consider Jesus, and in considering Jesus, then to consider how the gospel would radically change their life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. Paul writes this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." So this is the paradox of Jesus, which is the core message of the gospel. And that becomes now the paradox for your life and my life as well. The proud and the self-righteous Pharisees could never understand Jesus because they refused to believe the paradoxical truths about Jesus. They refused to die to themselves. They refused to die to their zealous desire to produce their own righteousness through using the law. And the same will be true for you and I, right? If you and I refuse the pathway of humiliation in obedience to Jesus, then we will never really know Jesus, and we will never really know the truth and the power of the gospel. The barren places of our lives are just going to stay barren. Habitual sin that we live with and we tolerate is still going to stay in our lives. Emotions that are out of control in our lives will stay out of control. And yet, the gospel holds out a promise to you and I. The gospel holds out the promise that if we humble ourselves, if you and I confess that it was our iniquity, it was our transgressions that placed Jesus on the cross, if we allow the truth of the gospel to produce a mourning over sin and a poverty of spirit in our lives, then we can be changed. See, that's the first paradox of the atoning work of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus is exalted, but he's crucified. The second paradox you notice in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, is this. The one who is utterly repulsive and appears powerless actually has the power to redeem others. Look at chapter 52, 14. Jesus is described as the one who many were astonished at, and that word in Hebrew actually means appalled at. People were appalled looking at Jesus. 53, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this description of Jesus. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. Again, we often think that if we would have seen Jesus, we naturally would have wanted to be around him, right? I mean, we see the movies sometimes and there's these pictures of Jesus. He's got long brown hair and a gentle face. And we think this is the guy we would have naturally sought out. But Isaiah actually says just the opposite. Isaiah says, you know, when he was living in his earthly ministry, there was no beauty in Jesus that we would desire him. He was a man of sorrows. We would have wanted to hit our faces from him. As 52:14 says, we would have been appalled looking at Jesus. Throughout his earthly life, he lived a life of utter humiliation. He was misunderstood by his closest friends. He was misunderstood by his own family. On the time of his death, he was abandoned by his disciples. He was mocked by his own family. The most religious people of his day rejected him. And in the very last moments when he's crucified on the cross, it looks as if everyone has abandoned him as the Father places the sins of the world upon him. Jesus was forced to carry a cross piece of the cross to the place where he would be crucified. But he was so weak, Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him. And then when he finally gets to Golgotha, he's stripped completely. He's nailed to the cross. And then he's left there for the soldiers to gamble for whatever clothing he had, and people pass and hurl insults at him as they go by. And yet, there's the paradox of Jesus. In the moment when he's utterly repulsive to every eye in this world, before God, he's becoming gloriously beautiful in his obedience to the Father. As verse 15 says, at the moment when the watching world sees a humiliating, scandalous crucifixion, Jesus is sprinkling the nations. What does that refer to, sprinkling the nations? If you look at 52:15, 53:12, it's going to mention it. What refers to the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest would take two goats to the temple, and one of the goats would be killed, and his blood or its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Inside the mercy seat underneath it, you had the Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat on top. Inside, you had copies of the law. So when God would look down on the law, he would see the law covered by blood, sprinkled blood. And we, in technical terms, we would say that God's wrath was propitiated. The wrath was turned away. But then the high priest would take the other goat, and he would place his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And then that goat, the scapegoat, would be driven away from the camp. The scapegoat would wander off into the wilderness. And it was a picture of sin and guilt being taken away, expiated. So here again is the paradox of the gospel, that the only way Jesus can save the world in power is Jesus has to stay on the cross in apparent weakness. So the very weakness that the mockers find so amusing in Jesus is actually a display of his power. As Bavinck has said, quote, "The love of God and Christ's satisfaction had to go hand in hand because we were simultaneously the object of his love for his creatures and the object of wrath for sinners. It is therefore out of pure grace that God forgives sins. He does it for his own name's sake." So again, there's the paradox of the gospel, right? Jesus is both repulsive and redemptive. And it's the essence of the gospel that we have to proclaim. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Again, think how repulsive the gospel was to the typical Jew who demanded signs. Or think how repulsive the message of the gospel was to the typical Greek who sought for wisdom. The gospel message, which you and I have to declare, as we've heard this whole weekend, is repulsive to the 21st century modern man. The gospel message confronts this do-it-yourself attitude that our culture says we can have. And it confronts us, right? It confronts us saying there's nothing we can do. There's no amount of righteous work, righteous deeds, righteous zeal, no amount of scrubbing you can do to scrub yourself clean. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous before a holy and righteous God. And again, the message of the gospel, the work of Christ, it's repulsive to us. It confronts just our casual view of sin. It confronts our casual view of God's holiness. I mean, the only ones who can be changed by the gospel are those who have first experienced the repulsive truth of the gospel. We have to be repulsed by the gospel because it's going to call us to repent of our sin and see the greatness of our need. And yet, it's the poor that Jesus makes rich. It's the weak that he makes strong. It's the ones who are willing to look really foolish for Christ that he makes wise. It's the ones who acknowledge their guilt who now are made righteous. It's the ones who acknowledge their shame who are made whole. As Hosea 2:23 says, God loves to take people who heard, "You are not my people," and then say to them, "Yeah, you are my people." So exalted but crucified, repulsive yet redemptive. And here's the third paradox in chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. He's crushed, and yet he's victorious. The man who cries out in despair, my God, why have you forsaken me, is victorious. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, is just an amazing text to look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in God's plan of redemption. Take a look at it. In verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He's put him to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Again, there's this deep irony, right? When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. And if you go back in your Bibles to Psalm 22, you notice it's a psalm of David. David's crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I still find no rest. And yet as David is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? I cry out. I don't get any answers to my prayer. All of the while, David is still trusting God. when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing what it's like to be crushed by God for all the sins of the world. He feels all of the wrath and condemnation of God coming upon him. And as verse 10 says, when God crushes Jesus on the cross, his soul makes an offering for guilt so that all who turn to Jesus by faith will become the offspring of God. I love verse 11. He shall see it and be satisfied. He's satisfied with the cross work of Christ. God delights. He delights in clearing guilty sinners of guilt and then counting them righteous in his sight. Jesus today reigns, and he also is satisfied. He's obediently executing God's will for salvation. He has the ongoing pleasure, our Savior does, of making ungodly people righteous. He has a pleasure in doing that. And again, here's the paradox. The very one who looks like he's being crushed and destroyed on the cross is the very one who in verse 12 is going to divide the spoil. So the dividing the spoil, kids, it's a military term. It refers to taking away from your enemy what they had. You're basically stealing their junk. You go and you defeat the enemy and you take their stuff. So in Christ, rebellious sinners become heirs of everything with Jesus. Just imagine that. You and I, rebellious sinners who have done nothing to earn our salvation, we become heirs of everything with Jesus. It's amazing, right? Amazing grace. In Christ, rebellious outcasts become sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and we get a chance to dine at the banqueting table of Jesus forever. It's in Christ, the one who is crushed in spirit by guilt and shame can be restored and given the security of knowing that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ right now, God the Father delights over you and he sings over you. Again, what an amazing Savior. When the men sang this morning, Amazing Grace, we really didn't want to move on from that moment for a while. Like, it would have been really good just to sit for a couple minutes and ponder that. That it really should be amazing every time we hear this, what our Savior has done for us. Because it's this amazing Savior with this amazing gospel that, again, leads to a paradox for your life and my life. We need to receive Jesus as a gift. And yet the reality is it's a gift that's going to cost you everything. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, we believe in Jesus, and the truth of the gospel is there's nothing in your hands you bring to Jesus. You've got to receive Jesus, and the gospel is a free gift. And yet the gospel will demand things from you and me for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives, it's going to make repeated demands upon us to live in step with the gospel. One of my favorite articles, I go to this article so many times because it's a curative for my own soul. It's written by Derek Thompson in The Atlantic. It's titled, Workism is Making Americans Miserable. Because in that article, what Thompson notices is the same thing that Tara Burton has recently noticed, is when we think that we get rid of God, we get rid of any type of spirituality. The reality is it's not that way. Just thinking that God is gone, this new atheism, it doesn't mean that we're not spiritual and religious. Listen to what Derek Thompson writes, quote, some people worship beauty, some people worship political ideologies, some worship their children, but everyone worships something, and it's the work of the most prominent of the new religions. He cites a poll of millennials who say finding meaning at work is more meaningful to them, it has more value to them than family and even being kind. Think about it. Millennials are saying that the most meaningful thing is our work. It's more meaningful than having a family, being married, and even showing kindness to other people. Thompson, when he hears that, he rightly identifies the problem. He says it's not an economic problem, it's a spiritual problem. Here's what he writes, quote, our jobs were never meant to shoulder the burdens of our faith. See, Thompson rightly identifies what the Apostle Paul identified in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, this is what's going to happen when you push God away and you'd rather worship and serve created things. He goes, those good things in our life, they were always meant to be windows through which we would look and see the God who gave us those good gifts. But when you get rid of God and you just want the gift that he gives you, what will happen is those good things end up becoming things that demand worship and service from us. See, the gospel requires us every single day to notice the altars in our life that we are making out of the good created things that God has given us. We have to be able to acknowledge that. like this good thing, Lord, that you've given me right now, I'm really tempted to make this the altar upon which I will find all of my identity, my security, my significance. And so when we believe the gospel, we believe that every single day we're going to have to come to a point of experiencing guilt and shame over that and then leading us to confession. See, the counsel of our culture is that the guilt and the shame that you experience, you can actually get rid of that if you just thought more highly of yourself. And if you just kind of got rid of all oppressive standards of truth that produce guilt, then you can feel better. But the counsel of the gospel is that by returning again and again to cherishing the atoning work of Jesus, it's then and only then that you and I can be freed from the crippling guilt and shame that we experience. Newton writes, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. So again, reject the apparent foolishness of the gospel, which is freeing, and you and I are going to be left with the wisdom of this age, which keeps us always enslaved. But if you allow Jesus to carry your guilt and shame away as your scapegoat, and you allow his grace and mercy to free you, then you and I can live with fresh joy. Dear believing brother and sister in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we have this beautiful verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. I've read that verse so many times, but the three words that always strike me is for your sake, for your sake. Ray Ortland wrote, quote, God wants to glorify himself by flooding our lives with sin-bearing mercy in Christ. The only barrier to fresh joy and release is when we cling to our guilt by clinging to our own self-righteousness. End quote. So when a believer says things like, I could never forgive myself, it only reveals that the gospel really hasn't taken full root yet, right? If the work of Jesus and the cross was not good enough, if it was good enough for God to accept, then why is it not good enough for you and I to accept? So dear believing friend, you were the joy that was set before our Savior when he went to the cross. It was the church. It moved him to lead a life of humiliation and to die a death being crushed by the Father so that he would be exalted, but we would be exalted with him as a fellow sibling and a fellow heir. It was all done for you. It was done for the church. So grasp the gospel of God's grace tonight, dear friend, with joy, believing it. Allow that gospel to produce in you and me tonight this just deep humility. Let's just go before God and confess the many altars that we are building on really good created things. And we're hoping and imagining those good things will free us from feelings of guilt and shame. One of the things I so appreciate about working with Pastor Nate is I feel like I have a brother that I can be really honest with. And one of the tensions that I felt leading into this Bosgraf lecture series weekend was, as much as I say we're going to do events for the glory of God and for the good of the church and the good of the community, in my heart, I love to do events to build up my name, to make much of me, so that I would have a good reputation. So when I'm writing this sermon, I'm realizing it's one thing to say, yes, confess the good things you want to turn into altars to build up something for yourself apart from Christ. And I recognize that that's in my heart, okay? It's very much alive in my heart. And I have to be daily dying to these good things, okay? Saying these conferences are good things. We want them to glorify God. But it was never meant to be the place that your pastor would try to build his identity, his significance, his security upon. It was never meant to be for that. That's only upon Christ. And so let's confess these altars. Look at the good things in your life that you really have tendency to want to make into the place where you say, I have security, I have value, I'm important, I have safety. What are those areas? Confess the many ways that we are unwilling to face humiliation. We don't want to go outside the gate where Jesus is because we don't want to bear the same reproach that Jesus bore. But then the other side of the gospel is cherish the amazing courage that the gospel gives you. The work of this servant begins in us, and he promises that he's going to carry out to completion all the work that he starts in us. That he who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion. Jesus, today, as Isaiah prophesied, he lives to make intercession for his church. Right? I mean, Romans 8:34 says Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for you. 1 John 2:1 says Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, and he's your advocate. Hebrews 7:25 says, right now Jesus is living to make intercession for you. So the risen Christ, the one to whom all authority has been given on heaven and earth, right now is pleading before the Father on your behalf. Not only that, he's pleading on the basis of his own work, not ours. The very life of the risen Christ is a plea for us. If we're united to him by faith, then his ongoing life at the right hand of God is a form of intercession for us. Our union with him means that he always stands in front of the Father for us. And this truth, the more that we recognize it and cherish it, it should fill us with remarkable confidence and courage. Listen to this final quote by John Bunyan. Let this doctrine give thee boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus Christ be interceding in heaven? Oh, then be thou a praying man on earth. Yea, take courage to pray. Think thus with thyself, I go to God, before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. Yea, he ever lives to make intercession for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We would pray that even as we are looking forward to celebrating Easter, we would just pray that you would do the necessary work in our hearts, leading us to confess the greatness of our sin, but also to cherish the greatness of our Savior. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you work through the word to remind us of all the precious truths about our union with Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, do the necessary work within us so that we would be a changed people, that we would grow in our joy, in experiencing the joy of our salvation, delighting in the work, Father, that you have done for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.